loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, when we talk about God's love, it really makes for good campfire talk, doesn't it? I mean, it's worthy dialogue, sitting around talking about how great it is that God loves us. But if we stop there, we'll miss one of the great purposes behind this love. Because God loves us as deeply as he does so that we would love him and love one another in return. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 7, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We've probably all seen John 3:16 bumper stickers before, right? I don't know that I've ever seen a 1 John 4, 7, and 8 bumper sticker. Maybe you have. But that's it. I mean, that's the goal. To apply God's love as he has applied it to us. And to reach that goal, to reach that finish line, we're going to endure pain. There's going to be exhaustion and sweat and tears. When we choose to love in this way, and make no mistake, this is a choice, we're going to lose sleep. Our health will be affected. There's going to be stress and anxiety because we're going to open ourselves up to be vulnerable, which is going to shake our resolve. Our relationships will be challenged, and our hearts will most certainly be broken. And I suppose that's why a lot of people want no part of it. And that's when the opposite of love takes hold. And the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. If we want to keep our heart intact, then we can give it to no one and instead distract ourselves through our numerous hobbies and luxuries of this life. That's an easy road. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 7 is one of those broad ways. And as we become completely and utterly wrapped up in ourselves, what we're unfortunately going to find is that our heart is becoming the opposite of what God is trying to mold. But if you choose that narrow way, by choosing to love the unlovable, just as God in Christ has loved each and every one of us, we're going to find that with all its tears, all of its heartaches, it is the most rewarding of all Christian virtues. Because, brethren, we will never become closer to God and more like Jesus Christ than when we learn to love God and love others as he has loved us. Where did Jesus rank love in the chain of commands? Well, in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 36, a lawyer approaches Jesus and asks him a question. He says in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So the first command is how we live vertically. The second command is how we are to live horizontally. And you know, Jesus' last statement there in verse 40 tells us why it is the greatest. Because on this commandment depends the entire law. And this makes love the heartbeat of every commandment that we will ever truly obey. You know, the Ten Commandments can be divided up into these two categories of love. The first four, loving God. The last six, loving one another. All teaching in the Sermon on the Mount can be divided up into these two categories of love. That it is the greatest commandment is proved by how many times it's mentioned in the New Testament. The New Testament contains 7,958 verses. Singing's only mentioned in 16 of them. The Lord's Supper is only talked about in 45 verses. Repentance is mentioned 52 times. Baptism, only 87 verses. Sin is mentioned 175 times. But love eclipsed them all. 233 verses. Love makes up 3% of our entire New Testament. Well, I would say it makes up 100%, but as far as commands go, 3%. And some will claim that, well, this has replaced all the commandments. That 3% where the New Testament mentions love, that usurps the other 97%. But that's not true. Love does not replace the commandments. Love drives the commandments. It is the root, the heartbeat from which all other Christian actions should ultimately flow. And that makes it the greatest. And that makes it the motive behind every other Christian act, does it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said the following. He said in verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now, I think he's, to a degree, using some hyperbole here. But in using hyperbole, the Lord is warning us that we can preach with the power of an angel. We can think and reason like a scholar. We can trust God with that mustard seed, mountain-moving faith, give away every single one of our earthly assets, and even offer our bodies as sacrificial martyrs. But if we don't do it, motivated by biblical love, it's a worthless endeavor. And that this means that it's possible to build a great church, to preach powerful sermons, to sign up for mission trips in dangerous places, to volunteer time to charity and give generously of our means, and yet do it for the wrong reasons. Well, what wrong reasons? Well, all those vices that compete with love: pride, guilt, fearful compulsion, power, money, a craving for praise, a craving for significance. It was things like these that caused the religious elite of Jesus' day to stand on street corners praying and giving their money in the presence of other people just so they could be noticed by them. So it's actually quite easy to tackle just vast and important Christian duties, yet with inferior motives. And if we're not inclined toward self-examination from time to time, we might not even recognize these false motives as they're happening. But while we're looking at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. You know, sometimes when people visit our church for the first time, the things that stand out to them are the fact that we don't use instrumental music in worship, the fact that we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's different to them. Wouldn't it be awesome if every time somebody visited us for the first time and someone asked them what they thought, wouldn't it be awesome if they said, "You know, those Christians, they sure do love one another, and they sure do love God. And then all those secondary acts, well, they're just, you know, they come in second to that." I mean, that'd be something. But that's how Jesus said in John 13 that the world would recognize those who are His. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By all this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's the ripple effect of knowing God. The more we know God, the more we learn to love Him for who He is and what He's done for us. And the more we love Him, the more we serve Him. And we serve Him not out of compulsion, but we serve God because it is an absolute delight to serve Him, an absolute delight to do His will no matter the cost. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This includes the burden of loving others as we love ourselves. Regarding others is more important than ourselves. Well, why would I do something like that? I would do that for someone because Jesus did that for me, and I love him for that. Jesus changed my life. He changed our lives. And if I can be a vessel to change someone else's life when Christ's love shines through me, not only is this not a burden, brethren, it should be an absolute pleasure. You know, we got to get out of our mind that when we give in to temptation and sin, that somehow that this is an issue of ability. It's not an issue of ability. When I give in to sin, that's an issue of love. I mean, if we're sinning against God, we're not loving God. Now, that's a hard thing to admit because, you know, we're all thinking, well, of course I love God. I mean, why do you think I'm here this morning? But when we're in the process of giving in to some sin, don't we find ourselves at that moment just shutting God completely out of our mind? And when we do that, isn't it true that in those moments we're not loving God enough? Because when I'm loving God fully, no sacrifice is too great. No command is truly inconvenient. I mean, we go to bat for those people that we love. We take risk for them. We go the extra mile. So nothing shaves the rough edges off of God's commands quite like a strong, genuine, deep, and penetrating love for the one who gave his life to save our own. You know, love is greater than hope and faith. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And if love is truly the greatest of all commandments, then this verse shouldn't surprise us. Love is eternal. It's everlasting. It's perpetually enduring. And so, of course, it's greater than faith and hope. Because there's going to come a day when faith will no longer be necessary. Because one day we're going to be walking by sight. Hope will one day be unnecessary because our greatest expectations will be fulfilled. But love will be just as necessary and as wonderful as it is right now. That will never change. Preaching will someday end. And when it does, what will us preachers and teachers of God's word do if love is not driving what we're doing? Tongues will cease. But as Paul says in this chapter, love keeps on going. We pass from immaturity to maturity, but we never outgrow our need for love. In fact, we grow in love and become more like Jesus day by day until we arrive in eternity. And then our love for God continues on, and that is evident as you study those heavenly scenes that we read about in books like Revelation and Isaiah. And then love binds all other Christian virtues together. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3 verse 14, "Beyond all these things put on love." And he says, "which is the perfect bond of unity." That's a remarkable phrase. Because this tells us that love is the glue that holds all these virtues together. And love is the oil that keeps us from rubbing each other the wrong way. I think that's expressed in that idea of harmony. Because harmony is the positive combination of things that are not exactly the same. You know, we're not the same here. And neither are every instrument in an orchestra. And we're not perfect. We make mistakes. And not every instrument in an orchestra is perfectly in tune. But when they're playing together, they make a pleasant sound. And love is the song that all believers must play in order to work together in harmony. And that unites us, brethren. It unites us in Christ. It draws us closer together rather than pushing us away. Love tears down walls of division rather than building them. Love understands rather than condemns. Love picks up those who have fallen rather than kicking the one who is down. Love causes us to work together rather than competing against each other. That's why it's so important. And given its importance, we should make sure that as we define this idea of love, that we're defining it appropriately, because I think the concept of love is just so fraught with misunderstanding in our day. You know, not everyone fails at loving because they choose to go the route of indifference. Many just mistakenly redefine it so as to put on a good show. There's this survey that I've had for a number of years that was presented to a group of children ranging from 4 to 8 years old. And these children were asked a question, what is love? And I want to show you some of their responses because it's an interesting combination of cuteness and yet surprisingly profound wisdom. And I want to show you this because I want to make the point that while there is this great misunderstanding about love, this exists from a young age. And true biblical love, that means that is something that has to be taught. Rebecca, age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Carl, age 5, said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." Chrissy, age 6, said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give any of theirs." I think that is surprisingly accurate. Terry, age 4, said, "Love is what makes you smile when you're tired." Noel, age 7, said, "Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day." Chris, age 8, said, "Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's handsomer than Robert Redford." Marianne, age 4, said, "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day." Jessica, age 8, said, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget." And Jenny, age 4, said, "There are two kinds of love, our love and God's love, but God makes both kinds of them." That's probably my favorite. You know, a lot of this is cute, but it's surprisingly profound, is it not? And we're inclined to think, you know, the ones that are slightly off in their definitions, you know, we're inclined to think, well, you know, their children, one day they're going to understand better. But it's not just children sometimes that struggle with this concept of love, isn't it? I mean, even grown-ups struggle with what true biblical love is really all about. Many mistake love for a heartfelt experience. You know, reducing love to nothing more than an emotion, something that makes me feel good. I mean, some people understand love as merely a happy feeling of friendliness or goodwill, you know, thinking that providing they feel good about the idea of God, that they can do as they please. If it makes me feel good, it's love. If it doesn't make me feel good, it's not love. But love, in its divine sense, it's not an emotion. It's not blue skies and rainbows. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that love is a person. Because in 1 John 4 and verse 8, it tells us that God is love. And when God speaks to us through His Word, does it always make me feel good? I mean, sometimes it does. Sometimes it makes me feel really bad because I realize how much I have disappointed the very personification of love. But at the end of the day, true love, true biblical love, will always be more fulfilling than that self-indulgence I cling to, because passions are fleeting, but love never fails. The love stories that Hollywood puts out give us a very distorted view of love, do they not? That love always means, you know, happily ever after. And I think this especially affects our youth. The year that Jennifer and I got married, back in 2005, some of our closest friends up in North Georgia, we all got married the same year. And we decided to all get together a year after we got married, have a little retreat, and to talk about what our first years of marriage were like, some of the positive things that came out of it, some of the negative things that came out of it. And there was this commonality that came out of this get-together, which was that none of us expected it to be as difficult as it was. All of us seem to go into marriage with these idealizations that were not met. Surprise, surprise. I once heard the story about this married couple who had this big fight, and the next morning the wife was making his lunch to take to work, and she put this little note in it that said, "Dear John, I hate you, love, Sally." And some of you singles are thinking, well, what? I mean, how can that be? But, you know, those of us that have been married a while are thinking, mm-hmm. You know, all those movies we watch that have these happily ever after endings, I mean, there's no trial, no difficulties, no hardships once those credits get rolling. But in Ephesians 5, Paul compares marriage to the church, and Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. And marriage requires sacrifice because love requires sacrifice. And sacrifice isn't all that pleasant, is it, for the one doing the sacrificing? No, love doesn't always feel good. If you want it to be happily ever after, guess what? You're going to have to put work into it to make it that way. In Hollywood, in that famous movie, Love Story, convinced an entire generation that love means never having to say you're sorry. But true love means we're often the first one to say that we're sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." So of course love would mean having to say you're sorry when you're wrong. See, true biblical love, it's not just a feeling. It's not just a happily ever after ending. It doesn't mean never having to say you're sorry. That's not what it's about. And what is it then? Well, the Greek language primarily uses four words to describe the concept of love. There's actually more than four when you look at the Greek language as a whole. I think there's about six or seven of them. But there's four main ones used. And one of these words is pronounced philios. Philios is where we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And this is the love between friends. Deep friendship. And I want to emphasize that. This is not just the kind of friendship that we think about when, you know, we've accumulated all these friends on Facebook and Instagram followers. No. That would have hardly impressed the Greeks. Philios is a deep friendship, a deep camaraderie. And when you study the etymology of this word, it's a deep camaraderie that developed between brothers in arms after fighting side by side on the battlefield. And so this type of love displays loyalty towards friends. It is a love that sacrifices for them, shares emotions with them. In John chapter 21, in verse 15 through 17, Jesus asked Peter three times in this text, "Do you love me?" And one thing we get from this is that Jesus loves Peter, because you don't ask a specific person if they love you unless you in fact love that specific person. Because love longs for a response. It's looking for a response. And Peter always answers using the word philios. And Jesus chooses to use that word only in asking Peter the third time. And there may be something to the changing back and forth between the two Greek words, philios and agape, which we'll talk about in a bit. But I think the most important thing to gather from this is Peter's thrice-stated agreement to being Jesus' true friend. And a true friend will fight for you, and they will sacrifice for you. And I think what Jesus was wanting to know here is if going forward, if Peter's going to do this for him, despite his prior thrice denial. And then there's the Greek word storge, which finds its basis in nature, because storge is the natural love and affection between family members. This is a quiet, sort of abiding love towards someone really close to you. And the only times we actually find this word in the New Testament is when the Greeks put an A in front of it to denote those people who should have this kind of love, but in fact did not. And we see that in these two verses, Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, when he talks about those people who are being unloving. That's a storge, the opposite of storge. However, one interesting verse is in Romans 12, verse 10. where the Apostle Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That word devoted is really interesting because it's actually a combination of the Greek words philios and storge. Compounded together is the word philios storgei. That's devoted. And so Paul is suggesting that our love here between one another as a church, it should be one in which we share a familial and a friendship sort of affection. And then there's the word eros, which is the infatuation between the genders, passion, chemistry. It's where we get our English word erotic. I mean, interestingly, the word itself never found in Scripture, though it is certainly discussed in positive ways, such as in the book of Song of Solomon, and in negative ways whenever a Scripture alludes to those lusts which inflame the passions. But what I want to say about this love is that this is a love you see in someone simply because it is making them happy. But once that urge ceases to make that impression, that love is gone. Remember Amnon and Tamar? And I think this is why some married couples who never really understood what marriage was supposed to be about will say things like, well, I don't love you anymore. Because eros, it only looks for what it can receive. And if it does give, it's only given in order to receive. If it fails to get what it wants, then it's done. And then bitterness and resentment develops. The Greeks actually viewed this kind of love as dangerous and fiery. They viewed it as an irrational form of love that could take hold of you and possess you, an attitude shared by many later spiritual thinkers. And then there's that fourth one that I think we all know, which is really where we're gearing towards in this lesson. And that's the word agape. And there are actually very few times that this word for love is used in extra-biblical Greek texts. It is, however, used 320 times in the New Testament, perhaps most commonly known in John 3:16. And this is the noblest word for love found in the Greek language. Agape was later translated into Latin as the word caritas, which is where we get our English word charity. That's where it comes from. But this love here, it has nothing to do with the worth or with the merit of the object in question. It is a love of sacrificial giving. This love keeps on giving. It keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive, even when the one you're trying to love is unkind, when they're unworthy, and when they're being themselves unlovable. And I think that's why we sometimes refer to this as unconditional love. Because this type of love only desires the good of the other person. It is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. And this form of love, is, and I think we'd all admit, is a rapidly declining love in our world today. And we urgently need to revive this sense of love because it is the one that God has shown us. In 1 Corinthians 13, in that passage, a very famous passage about love, Paul describes what love is, what it isn't. Paul only uses the word agape. That's the only word found in this text, the only Greek word. 15 ways of recognizing and demonstrating love. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The apostle only uses the word agape. And that shouldn't surprise us because this is a love that does stuff, even when the doing is tough. I mean, patience, bearing all things and enduring all things. That's not Nerf ball Christianity by any means. These verses teach that love is energetic. It's always busy. It's always on the go. Always helping others at the expense of oneself. And it exhibits a spiritual maturity not found in most. And this is a love of some serious maturity, folks. Not suitable for those sitting on their biscuit, not willing to risk it. I mean, this is a heavily active, energetic love. And I think what can be really helpful is to read this verse in a couple different ways if we're really going to be able to relate to its teaching. I want to read it in two other ways. And I want to do this. I want to replace the word love with Jesus. And let's read it again. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind and is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Fits perfectly. I think this is the only translation I would ever accept as being inaccurately translated right here. Right? Because it fits perfectly. And it should. Because Jesus is God. And God is love. Jesus is patient. He's kind. He's never selfish. He never keeps a record of wrongs. He's not easily provoked. He's always wanting the best for us, regardless of his own suffering. And there is a gospel story of Jesus exhibiting every single one of these 15 qualities mentioned by Paul. But there's a second way to read this. Let's take out the word love and the word Jesus. And then let's put our own name in there. And then how well does this describe me? I am patient. I am kind. And I'm not jealous. I do not brag and am not arrogant. I do not act unbecomingly. I do not seek my own. I am not provoked. I do not take into account a wrong suffered. I do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but I rejoice with the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail. I can't read that with sincerity, folks. I can when I put Jesus' name there. I can't when I put my own. And that leads me to two conclusions, brethren. Number one, it shows me just how far I've got to go. That's true. But secondly, it tells me just how much Jesus is worthy to be praised and how worthy he is of our worship and our devotion. Because he can do these things because he has done these things. You know, love is not a study about everybody else, is it? Love is not a study about what other religions are doing wrong and what we're doing right. It's not about pointing the finger at society and all its ills. That's not what this kind of study is about. As Christians, a study about love is for us. I mean, it's personal. And it should be, because Jesus died for people. And he didn't just die for our salvation. He died for our transformation. And maybe you are here this morning and something has been said about the love of God that has touched your heart, and in you has arisen a desire to become a Christian. Or perhaps you need to respond to the gospel in repentance of sin, or to seek aid for conquering greater spiritual planes. We're going to sing this song this morning, Do You Know My Jesus? And Jesus is love. And if we can help you this morning to aspire to that love of Christ, whether through initial obedience to the gospel, or through any other spiritual need that you have, we'd invite you to come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.